I want to start today to talk with you about the prophet Joel and tell you, of course, that I'm glad that you're here. We don't know much about the man Joel. All we know about him is his name. He gives the name of himself, of course, and the name of his father. We don't even know when he prophesied. Isn't it strange that we don't know anything about the man nor the date of his work? But in an ancient book or ancient Christian writing, John Calvin said it is of no importance when he prophesied. But I can tell you on the authority of the Spirit of God that what he said is as needful today as it was the day that he prophesied it. Let me stop, and I'm always forgetting something, but we want to welcome Dorothy Wilson's mama with us. Isn't it nice to have your mama with and have in Bible study? That's wonderful. We're glad that you're here, and everyone else too. Now, the only reason that the name Bethuel is given for his father, it's suggested, is to distinguish him from all the other fellows in the Bible who are named Joel, and there are half a dozen or more. Now, looking at his writing, and I assume that you read the whole book of Joel before you came to class, but I wouldn't want to look up at you at this point and see any condemnation on your face. But judging from his writing, Joel seems to be a man of some education, because his writing is poetic in form. His literary style is interesting and sort of refined, some knowledge of literary style. His name means Jehovah is God. The name Joel means Jehovah is God, or the Lord is God. His date of prophecy has been set as early as the 9th century and as recent as the 4th century, and no one knows for sure. Most of the critics say probably around the 6th century. And if this is right, then it would be taking place in Jerusalem right at the time or soon after the exile. No one knows for sure, and it's one of those things, and I haven't said it recently, but it's one of those things that we all shout out together, who cares? Another says that it was about the same time as Amos prophesied, because Joel speaks kind of the same judgments that Amos speaks, but his message concerning the judgments of God is as timeless as for today as any other day. Let me say this before I say anything else, lest I forget it. I was saying to Dorothy or someone on the phone that we know less about Joel, probably, or as little about Joel as any other little book, and half of what we know is wrong. We know about Joel, blow a trumpet in Zion, Zion, and that's all wrong, and I'll get to that in a minute. And I don't want you to sing it again. Wrong, it's error. We know that, and we know that Peter quoted Joel on the day of Pentecost and says, as the prophet Joel spoke in the latter days, I pour out my spirit on all flesh. And we know that, and that's right. But other than that, do you know anything about Joel?
No.
I didn't know anything about Joel. That didn't mean that you didn't know or couldn't know anything about Joel, but you just kind of take it as you come to it. But there's an awful lot in here, and we sure want to point out the error of what we've been singing as a victory chorus. Is not a victory chorus at all, and we'll get to it in a minute. One thing we know pretty certain, that he did his ministry in and near Jerusalem, as we keep seeing the word city and the word Zion, or the word sons of Zion, and that only can refer to Jerusalem. And it's in Jerusalem that deliverance will take place in the later days. All the prophecies for Judah and Jerusalem, the 10-tribe northern kingdom isn't mentioned at all. Israel isn't mentioned at all. It's for Jerusalem or Judah. So in verses 1, 2, and 3, looking at it, I'm going to read through this quickly as we go, because I know not a one of you have read it.
I did.
Denise did.
I did.
Yeah, I told her to. She was scared to come, and saying, I didn't do it, because I said, now you read all of Joel. I know how it is, because you say, well, she's going to pick it a piece every word. What good would it do me to read it? Don't say what you think. We're going to look at every word ever. Why should I read it? That's what I'm paying her for. That's what I'm supporting that work missionary in Mexico, to get her to do the hard work. Well, glory. So verse 2 starts with, hear this, O elders, and listen, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Then he says, tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation. Now, this is such an important thing that he's talking about. The prophet says, this terrible event must be made known to the third generation, sons, grandsons, and great-grandsons, lest no one ever forget what I'm going to talk about in this word. And it's a locust plague. And you say, well, that isn't very spiritual. I know that. But it's here anyway. Now, he starts talking about the locusts as a plague, and that raises three questions that we have to deal with before we look at it. One is, was it present when he wrote or spoke these words? Was it going on? And the next thing you have to ask yourself, was he using the present tense to make a vivid picture of something that was coming later? Or was the whole kit and caboodle about the locusts, was it all symbolic of something that was going to happen, of a destruction? Now, let me say in favor of question two, was he using the present tense to make vivid something that was going to happen? I lean toward that because you remember in Isaiah 9:6, he said, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But it said that happened for 700 years after that. That's the way prophecy is. You see, so he is no doubt, you know, to my thinking, he is talking about something that is coming. And maybe not just exactly then. We don't really know. But the message is crystal clear concerning repentance and judgment. But it's certainly, we have to believe, or I believe, you can believe what you want to, that it dealt with real locusts. Because in verse 25 of chapter 2, it says, I'll make up these years that they have eaten. Now, this thing of... can be spirit. You could take it in your being as something spiritual. I hear preachers talking about, you know, what the locust and the pommel worm and the canker worm have eaten. And it's a spiritual thing. But in my mind, there's no doubt that there was a plague of locusts. And I'll tell you, one of the reasons is that throughout history, that area around Jerusalem had always been vulnerable to the ravages of armies of locusts. In 1915 and also in 1895, 1895 was known as the year of the locust in that part of the world. And in 1915, in the National Geographic magazine, a writer reported a terrible devastation of locusts in that geographical area. So there's no doubt about it. Remember, locusts is found in Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. It was one of the things that was going to eat the land. And one place in Deuteronomy, he said, you can go and plant a whole lot of seed, but the locust will eat all of the seed and there'd be no crop. So the locust is a plague of God's judgment against idolatry and the sin of the people. The main theme, and this leads up to it, of course, this is what one of the things that is contained in what they're to tell the sons. But the main theme of this little bitty book is an expression called the day of the Lord. How many of you hear that, you know, the day of the Lord? I really thought it was in the Bible a whole lot more times than it is. I really did. Isn't it funny how you can fix things in your mind and you decide that it's much more important than it really is according to occurrence in Scripture. It's just that we've heard so much about it. The computer didn't help us much. It had the day of the Lord, but it chopped the words up. The words are places in the Scripture where those things were mentioned, were isolated so that it wasn't any real help to us. But I had another book called The Phrase Concordance, and some of it's a nice little book. It has lots of different phrases and tells you where they are in the Bible. So I looked at the day of the Lord and found out that this expression, the day of the Lord, just like this, the day of the Lord, is in Isaiah 4 times, in Jeremiah once, Ezekiel twice, Joel 5 times. In a 3-chapter book, that expression, the day of the Lord, appears more than in any other one book in the Bible. In Amos 2 and Obadiah 1, Zephaniah 2, Zechariah 1, Malachi 1, in Acts one time, where Peter quotes this, in the day of the Lord, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians each one time, and one time in 1 Thessalonians, and one time in 2 Peter. And if I mentioned to you 1 Thessalonians, you'd say, and the day of the Lord will come, and in 2 Peter, and the day of the Lord. We're familiar with that. We've thought an awful lot about it. Now, other days that the Bible speaks about that are related to the day of the Lord are the day of trouble, the day of vengeance, the day of visitation, the day of God's wrath, the day of affliction. Then other places it says the days are coming. This appears 22 times. 15 times it says in the book of Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, the days are coming, the days are coming. You see, what God is doing is telling the people what he's going to do and giving them an opportunity to repent so that the judgment won't have to fall that he's talking about. And then also we speak of the last day. That's 8 times and 7 times. And I found this so interesting. I am glad my brain's not too anchored to learn. Aren't you glad you can still learn? Sometimes I can't think very well, but man, when I see something new. But in the Bible, the expression, the last day, appears 8 times. And 7 times out of the 8, they're in the Gospel of John. He spoke to me. I said, you know, I had never thought about that. In the last day. Isn't that interesting? And when 1 John 2:18 speaks of the last hour, remember? He said, little children, it's the last hour. There are already many antichrists in the world. Also, the expression, the latter days. In the New King James Bible, this appears 15 times. And all of them in the Old Testament, the latter days, the latter days. How many of you know what I'm talking about? We see these expressions over and over and over. But it's always referring to what is ahead for the people of God as a result of something that God is doing. Nothing saying that Satan's doing, not anything that government's doing, but things that God is doing in order to get the attention of the covenant people. It's his judgment. It also could be his rewards. See, it's not always judgment. Because in the last days when the trump sounds and the church is saved, well, see, that's a reward. And then 2 Peter, where it says in the last days when the elements will all melt with a fervent heat, I don't know what that means. Don't ask me what that means. I've never known anybody to explain that. It doesn't make any difference. But there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, that's exciting, isn't it? And the reason why the new heaven and the new earth is exciting is because the Bible says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. But I said all that to say that in this one little book, you're going to deal with more times the day of the Lord than in any other book in the Bible. Now, verse 4 describes the devastation of the locust, and it's leading all up to the day of the Lord. It calls them gnawing or cutting locusts, swarming locusts, hopping locusts, and destroying locusts. It's not to mention or to make you think that there are 4 kinds, though some commentaries say that. But I don't care how many kinds there are. See, my hope ain't in the locust. Forget the locust. Our strength is in God. But there's what it really is saying, there's a complete desolation by these locusts. No doubt there was a terrible plague of locusts. I'm convinced that there was a terrible plague of locusts. But the purpose of it is to herald a judgment, to be the harbinger of a judgment that's coming upon Jerusalem. And in verses 16 through 20, that's all described. We won't go there yet. Now, there are even those that say these 4 divisions of these locusts indicate 4 different nations. But here again, who knows and who cares? But we know that where the locusts are, there's terrible devastation. Back in the 10th chapter of Exodus, and we aren't going to turn back there because I'll just tell you what's there. That deals with one of the plagues. You remember the 9 plagues of Egypt? Locust was one of them. And the word of the Lord to Moses was, concerning the locust, says, which they, nor their fathers, nor their father's father, have ever seen to this day. There was going to be so many locusts come on Egypt that nobody had ever seen anything like that. There's a verse in one of the Psalms, and let me turn quickly. It's Psalm 78, and verses 5 and 6. And it all just says, 78, verse 5 and 6, of certain things like this. Let me just read 5 and 6 of Psalm 78 in your hearing to get so you will understand how important it is for the people of God to instruct their children. When he says tell your children, he means tell your children. 78:5, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, and that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. And here is the law in Israel. Here's what they're to put, what they're to tell their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and not be like their fathers. Now here's the picture of what's happening in Judah. Not be like their fathers, stubborn, rebellious, that did, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. You see, these things are to be memorials for God's people for generation after generation after generation, that the judgment of God is sure and certain upon a people who don't walk in His ways, who have not been taught to put their confidence in God. Now, verse 4, as we said, begins with that. We need to point out that the locust, as we said in Deuteronomy 28, you remember Deuteronomy 28? Everybody ought to read Deuteronomy 28 at least once a week, because it has the blessings and the cursings for obeying or disobeying God. But it says the locust will eat the seed. And then in 2 Chronicles and in Revelation chapter 9, you might want to look at that. Don't ask me to explain it, because I don't know what it means, and it doesn't bother me that I don't know. In Revelation chapter 9, verse 3 says, Revelation 9:3, out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. And then in verse 7 it says, and the appearances of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads, as it were, crowns of gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. That's all symbolic. Don't worry about a locust with the riding a horse or as big as a horse getting in your way. Don't worry about it. Your sin is our problem. The flesh is our problem, not locusts. All of it is symbolic. But nonetheless, that would be quite... How many of you remember maybe 20 years ago a movie that was made called Them? T-H-E-M. Anybody besides me? No? Well... Do you remember that, Nita? It was about the crossing of some genes in ants, A-N-T-S. And these things, in a laboratory, it got out of hand, and these ants were bigger than mountains. I mean, when they came into a city, they just walked over the whole city. Remember? See, this is the way that these things would be pictured. Just big enough to wipe out a town with just one swoop. These in Revelation. But to say what it means, I really don't know. But they were dreaded and unpleasant and terribly destructive and real. Now, three classes of people are told to lament and mourn and weep, beginning in verse 5. First of all is the drunkards. Well, that would be a terrible loss to them, because they ate all the grapes. There'd be no wine, see? That would be a terrible loss. You know, if you told a person who was really addicted to, well, to anything, and it's going to suddenly be disappeared, but there's something about addiction to alcohol or just liking it, you know, just wanting it. You know, all of a sudden it's not going to be there. And the scripture says, tell them to weep. And then it says, tell the farmer to weep. In verse 11, the husbandman, it may say in the King James Bible, be ashamed, O farmers, and wail, O vine dressers, that is, those who grow and plant these things. And the priests in verse 9. So there's the drunkards, the drinkers, the farmers, and the priests, who all are told to sorrow over the fact that the locusts have eaten all the crops. The locusts are called a nation. Now, you see, that's what, I guess, throws people off. The locusts, in verse 6, are called a nation. A nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth, not their teeth, its teeth, the nation's teeth, the teeth of the locust, are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. Now, you see, you wouldn't describe a human army like that. You would not be bothered about their teeth, because I don't think even in the Bible has there ever been a biting army to attack God's people. I've never read that anywhere. Have you, any of you? You would fear their weapons or their bravery or their strength, but you would never fear the teeth of a walking army, of an army of human beings. How many of you can see that this is talking about an army of locusts? See, if you don't understand that and believe that going in, the book makes no sense at all. It is an army of locusts. Now you say, how can that happen? Well, let me remind you that in the 30th chapter of Proverbs, ants are called, now listen, ants, A-N-T-S, are called a people not strong. Look in your Bible. Proverbs chapter 30. Now, of course, there's many different Bibles because they all might be called anything. Chapter 30 and verse 25. Yeah. Good old New American Standard says, the ants are not a strong folk. The ants are called a people. Are you hearing me? See, if ants can be called people, well, then a locust can be called a nation. And remember, this is prophecy, and prophetic language is never real clear. They prepare their food in the summer. Now, just keep your eye on that, and I'm going to show you that rabbits are conies. A coney is a rabbit. Now, maybe you learned something today. And they're also called goats, little mountain goats. The badgers, and they're also called that, are not mighty folk. Well, I didn't know rabbits as people. Well, in prophetic language, you see, you can put shades of meaning. A bunch of locusts can be called an army. A bunch of locusts can be called a nation. A bunch of ants can be called a colony, a people, a society. Y'all all out there, aren't you? I know you have. I know you know this. You look at me so funny. I think some of you don't believe that this is an army is a locust. An army. It is an army of locusts.
You believe it?
Well, good. Good. And Psalm 104 in verse 18, I believe it is. Psalm 104 in verse 18 says, the high mountains are for wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. You see, and these things that Proverbs and Joel call people are animals that make their habitation in a certain place. And that belongs to them. That's their habitat. So the prophet, you see, has liberty to call the locusts a nation if the writer to the Proverbs calls ants a folks, a people. Now, the nation of the locusts that have invaded are described in verse 6 as being without number, strong, lion's teeth, and fangs of a lioness. And in verse 7, their destruction made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters, and have stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. See, you strip the bark and branches all off the tree and it bleaches in the sun. Well, it looks white. Now, let me say that the vine and the fig tree are the most valuable products of this area. That's where their money is. And the fruit of the vine and the tree and the olive oil touch three areas of their life, just as our commodities touch areas of our lives. But those products touch their joy, their livelihood, and their worship. Now, if you touch the joy and the livelihood and the worship of a people, you've pretty much got them stripped. There's not much left. Verse 8 through 13 brings such tremendous lamenting. The drunkards have been called on to weep and mourn, and in verse 8, their grieving is described as the deepest kind, even as a young virgin would weep and mourn for her espoused groom. He dies before the wedding, and she puts on sackcloth and mourns. The grain offering and the libation was the wine offering. It was that offering which was poured out. It's gone from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land is mourns, the grain is ruined, the new wine dries up, and the fresh oil fails. And that is a bad picture of a nation's economy. There's nothing left to offer and worship. The offerings in the Old Testament were, now hear me, this is so important. The offerings, that means nothing to us in charismatic Christianity. We don't even think about things like that. But that was their agreement with God, that they were in covenant with Him. When they worshiped, it was acknowledging Him in their lives. That was their offering. And they didn't offer like we do and write checks to put in a plate. When they took their offerings, it was an act of worship. It was the covenant relationship. And when it ceased, when the offering ceased, It said covenant is broken. The covenant is broken. And God didn't break covenant. They broke covenant. And the priests were mourning not only because there was no way they could worship, but because there's nothing for them to eat. Because they received tithes of the offering. Verses 10, 11, and 12 are closely related to verse 9. As we've said, the land had produced, but the locusts had eaten it all. It was so barren that it looked like nothing had ever grown there. No grain, no oil, no offering, nothing. And everything they did now is worship. Let me remind you again, all of the temple services, all of the tabernacle services before the temple were the first fruits, the tithes, the oblations, the libations, all depended on agriculture. Everybody understands that? Because there were no products for the services, the farmers are ashamed. They had failed in what they were supposed to be doing. And in verse 12, various trees are mentioned. In the last line of verse 12, there's something significant there. It says, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. You know, joy is something that God has built into us. When the crops are good, there's joy. For example, in Germany, see the Oktoberfest. Of course, there's a lot of beer and a lot of sin and that kind of thing, I'm sure, but that's pretty much norm for civilization nowadays. But that's a celebration of crops. The harvest festival, the fall festivals, there were celebrations of crops. And you know, Baal got all up into that too. See, that all was hand in glove with Baal worship because they were celebrating Mother Nature. You know, heresy and error and false worship is always so close to truth. Did you ever notice that? There's always, you know, it's not anything that comes out. That's what the Antichrist is. See, an Antichrist is a substitution. It's something over against and instead of. Not nothing that says, I'll cut your head off if you worship Christ. But rather something that is deceptive. But nonetheless, there's just a natural expression for men to rejoice in good crops. There's a psalm. Let me just read this to you. So sweet. It's one of my favorite lines, and I don't know why. I just think about it just a whole lot. Psalm 4 and verse 7 says, thou hast put gladness in my heart more than when the grain and the new wine abound. Yeah. Don't you love that? I'm just more tickled about this whatever, Lord, than prosperity. That's Psalm 4 and verse 7. It's just sweet, I think. You have made me gladder than all the abundance of the fields.
Amen.
Well, that's a good confession, isn't it? See, good crop and success, that was a blessing God promised. Remember? To a land full of milk and honey and all the good things, agriculture that God promised them. It promotes commerce and activity. God didn't mean us, make us to sit around and do nothing. God made us to be creatures of work. One of the best messages I've ever heard is a tape that Malcolm Smith preached on the celebration of life. The reason why God made you like he did, instead of making you like a bird or a rabbit or something. See, they do what they every rabbit and every bird before them's ever done. They don't ever do anything any better or any different. Old bird nest is the same as it always has been. But you see, we keep doing it better and fancier and more elegant and more comfortable. God made us that way. To use the creative genius of the Godhead. He was creative. He was ingenious, and he made man in his own image. And so when there's something to work with, man's supposed to be happy about it.
That's right.
When I tell you, when everything's gone, joy dries up. The real joy, I love it. I'd be glad when we get to Habakkuk. That's one of my favorite books. You know Habakkuk? It says, though the fig tree does not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vine, no calf in the stall, yet will I rejoice in the Lord my God. Boy, that is a good verse.
It is.
You see, if our joy depends on things, and this you see, this is so often now the test of endurance.
Oh, yeah.
So often the test of reality. When everything is moved, can we still praise the Lord?
Oh, amen.
I always think about Richard Wurmbrand, who preached himself a sermon every day for years in solitary confinement. Just there was nothing there but his own body wasting him, and he just stayed down there, and he said he preached himself a sermon every day and jumped and leaped and shouted for joy.
good.
See, now that's real. When everything is gone, the joy is gone. Verse 13 has another call to the priest to mourn and to spend the night in the sackcloth. Now, verse 14 through 20 deal with all classes of people that are summoned to a fast, to a solemn assembly. Consecrate a fast, call a fast. They were to cry out to the Lord. Now, all of the people had a part in the national sin, and it says all of the inhabitants of the land call them to the house of the Lord your God. Now, you might say, well, did it mean every single person, or did it a general saying? Well, I expect it was a general saying, but let me say this, that the majority of them were guilty. So everybody had to pray and fast. And if they weren't guilty, they would even be gladder to pray and fast for the souls of those that were. So everybody is called to fast. And they were all to cry out in their distress to God. See, fasting was done in days of distress. We talk about it and do some fasting, but nothing like they did in Bible times, and nothing like some people do even now. Some preachers fast a lot. And it's really terribly difficult to fast, but it's a wonderful spiritual exercise to do without, to fast the flesh and feed the spirit. But nonetheless, many places in the Old Testament this was done. Now in verse 15, we've been leading up to the day of the Lord. We talked about the day of the Lord. Big, broad term, the day of the Lord. The coming of a greater judgment, you see, has to do with this day of the Lord. Greater than what is present ahead of them. The day of the Lord will come, and it will bring in that thing that is the topic of the whole book. The nation of Israel constantly was facing the day of the Lord. There was always something down the line because they backslid before they ever got established. As soon as Joshua died, they went after the Baals. That's Joshua chapter 2. Chapter says very plainly there, as long as Joshua lived, the sons of Israel walked in the commandments of God. But after Joshua died, they went after the gods of the Baals. So they were constantly facing the judgment of God. In the book of Malachi, I want to just remind you of one thing it says in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. And you say, why are you reading that? I think we need to realize that the day of the Lord is not something that we can anticipate with a lot of giddy foolishness, but that we really need to realize that the day of the Lord is a serious concept. In verse 5 of chapter 4, let me read verse 1 of chapter 4. Behold, a day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day is coming that will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so it will leave neither root or branch. But verse 2, so precious, isn't it? But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves in the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day I'm preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, even the statutes and the ordinance was that I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. He's going back to the very law now that these people have transgressed so heinously. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the children to their fathers. And of course we know, I trust you know, that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah announcing the day of the Lord. The day he announced was a great day for those who repented and believed in Jesus. But for those who fixed their hearts against him, it was a terrible day of judgment. Let me just remind you here about the day of the Lord before we go on, that Thessalonians says it'll come like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. You see, if we were looking for it, it wouldn't be like a thief in the night. If you knew the thief was going to break in your house, you'd be up waiting for him. See, if we knew when the day of the Lord was coming, it wouldn't be like a thief in the night. It'd be like somebody we were preparing for. Well, the moral to that is that we need to be preparing for it so that it won't catch us unawares like the thief when he got into your house. 2 Peter 3:10 says the same thing. And 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to the day of the Lord. And it's talking about this great and horrible judgment that's coming. It sometimes meant the Sabbath day, even. In Isaiah 58, he refers to the day of the Lord as the holy day, as the day of the Lord, the Sabbath, and other places. But here in Joel 1:15, with the alas for the day of the Lord is coming, a day of destruction. And through verse 18, the situation is described. And it's not a pretty picture. Look at it very quickly. The day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Now, who sent the destruction? God Almighty sent the destruction. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before our eyes? Gladness and joy cut off from the house of our God. The seeds shrivel under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down. The grain's dried up. It says even the beasts groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there's no pasture. The flocks of sheep suffer. That's a pretty dismal picture, isn't it? Now, that's not anything that you'd want to look forward to at all. Now, the answer is in verse 19. That's the only solution. It's verse 19. To thee, O Lord, I cry. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field pant for thee, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Now, whether there was literal fire, we cannot be sure, but the Bible says fire, but it could be the fire of judgment. It could be that the drought was so terrible, but whatever it was, the land was parched, picked dry, no greenery, no food for the animals, no joy, nothing to eat, nothing to worship with, nothing to survive on, a land totally parched with this devastation of the locusts, and no doubt coupled with the drought also, which was also a result of the curse in the Old Testament. Serious, isn't it? Now, starting in chapter 2, how many of you have ever, and you know, you don't need to say yes or no, but have you ever noticed that when you stand and jump and shout and sing that song, Sound of Trumpet and Zion, Zion, that you're singing era?
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, we jump and holler and carry on and sing that. That's not a victory song. That's not a victorious army. That's a destruction army. They run on the city and climb on the wall, run on the wall. He's talking about these locusts. He's not talking about God's people. Isn't that right, Noreen? How can we, you know, we need to be careful. To sing it is as grievous an error in God's sight as to say it. One of y'all shocked? It won't hurt you to be shocked. I'll tell you, if the truth shocks you, we'll just get shocked. The truth is so precious. How many of you realize that truth is so precious? You know, sometimes you've heard that old story about that little boy that had a big old sack of woodchucks and dust and filth and grime and cans and garbage. He said, under all that garbage, there's a horse somewhere. Well, under a lot of what you hear, there's truth. But there's a lot of stuff that's being said that's not true. I mean, I hear stuff on television make my hair stand on end.
That's right.
I mean that it's just it'd be better for you to watch the country western shows than it would to hear some of that stuff. I'm telling you the truth, because it gets your thinking all perverted. But this is not a victory song. God help me not to get too upset about that. It says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion." Well, boy, that sounds good, doesn't it? Sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming and it's near. Now listen to what they're celebrating. A day of doom and a day of darkness, clouds and thick darkness as the dawn spread over the mountains. So there is a great and mighty people, and there's them locusts again. And God is as much liberty to call them people as he is to call the ants people. They're doing the work of an army.
Well,
but when you say sound a trumpet, it means to get the people of God's attention.
Right.
Let me talk to you a little bit about trumpets. The first mention of a trumpet in the Bible is in the 19th chapter of Exodus, when Moses was told to sound the high priest. The priest was supposed to told to sound the trumpet. Let me read that so I'll get it right. Exodus chapter 19. That's an exciting chapter, chapter 19 of Exodus. Verse 13 says, no hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot through with that, whether beast or man, that is, anybody that touches the border of the mountain. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, and in the King James Bible, when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. That's the first time the trumpet sounded in the Bible. That the people of God were summoned to come to the holy mountain to hear the law of God. And the last time the trumpet's mentioned in the Bible is in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, at the last trump, the perishable would have put on the corruptible would put on incorruptibility, and all that kind of stuff. And the dead in Christ will be raised first when the trumpet sounds. See, the trumpet always gets the people of God together, gets their attention. And then in Thessalonians, of course, and then those trumpets in Revelation, I don't know what they mean, don't care. But anyway, it is to get the people's attention. Attention. You blow a trumpet, it's attention time. But this trumpet's bad news. This trumpet is not good news. Zion is the place of God's presence, and the holy hill is the same one Psalm 2 talks about in Psalm 132. You know what Psalm 2 says? It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs because he said, I have already installed my king on my holy mountain, Zion. And Psalm 132 says, this is my rest forever, for the Lord has chosen Zion. And, of course, in Hebrews 12, you have not come to Sinai, but you've come to Mount Zion. Now, this is to alarm the people. Now, hear me very clearly. This is to tell the people the great and terrible day of the Lord has come. There's a great and terrible day of the Lord has come. Every particular judgment that takes place in the history of God's people is a day of the Lord. Every great thing. Well, the old German writer said that's real well. He said the day of the Lord, it refers to every judgment that God brings in all of his dealings with his kingdom and his people. It's referred to as the day of the Lord. In other words, you might say it's the Lord's time. He takes the turn, see? Verse 2 of this chapter says this, and this is very important. He says, there's never been anything like it, nor will there ever be again after it to the years of many generations. Now, I want to throw this out to you, and you can do what you want to with it. I wouldn't want to establish, you know, a church on the doctrine or anything like it. But in the 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus was talking to the ones who were listening about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, historians prove that. I mean, that's just almost crystal clear that he was talking about A.D. 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, he was talking about when you see armies encompassed round about Jerusalem. Then he told them to leave, and if they hadn't left, there'd be no church because everybody that was there was destroyed. But Jesus said to them, there never has been any tribulation like this, nor shall there ever be again. Now, I'm not saying that what he is talking about is A.D. 70 here way back in Jerusalem. Could be. I don't know. Prophecy is veiled in mystery. But what he is saying, whatever this great and terrible day of the Lord is, darkness, gloom, clouds of darkness, affliction, destruction, sorrow. He says, there never has been anything happen like this, ever. And nor will there be again like this after this generation. Now, is that what your Bible says?
Yes, it does.
In various different words and expressions, it'll say that same thing. So the day of the Lord was a terrible experience. How many of you see how silly it is to stand in church and sing this? This is not a happy day, friends. It's a sad time. Now, back in Exodus, let me say one more thing about the plague of locusts. Back in Exodus, it says that the locusts covered the face of the earth and it was dark. It says that in the 10th chapter of Exodus. The locusts covered the earth and the earth was dark. Now, the locusts here are referred to a people, as they were referred to as a nation in chapter 1, verse 6. And they spread like the dawn over the land. They were just everywhere. Well, if you've seen Cecil B. DeMille's wonderful movie that he made about Moses, the Ten Commandments, it was beautifully done. You could just tell that they were just dark clouds of destruction. Verse 3 talks about fire. A fire consumed before them. Fire is always used for destruction. And whether it was a literal fire, I don't know. There'd been terrible drought, according to the first chapter. But affliction and destruction and fire always are used to describe darkness, trouble, sorrow.
Refining.
And brother, are they in for a refining? See, this is what it's all about. And God is so good to do it.
Yes, He is.
He could have just walked away and started him another folk.
That's right.
Didn't have to fool with these rebellious people. But you know why He did? Because He told Abraham He was.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Can never break the covenant. But you see, light and dark, light and prosperity and joy, that's one picture. But darkness, affliction, fire, and destruction, that's another picture. Are you getting the picture?
Yeah.
He's painting a picture for us. It's just a total destruction, total defeat. Nothing joyous about it. It says in verse 3, before they came, or who is they? The locusts. Before they came, that place looked like the Garden of Eden. Isn't it interesting that it mentions the Garden of Eden there?
Mm-hmm.
The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them.
Mm-hmm.
When they get through with it, they turn it into a terrible wilderness. You know, Israel, Palestine, and more in those days than in modern days. But it was a land flowing with milk and honey. You remember?
Yeah.
Man, they were going to find crops there they didn't plant. Got over there, you know, the day the manna ceased, they found the old corn of the land.
Mm-hmm.
And if they'd obeyed God, they never would have had to hardly put a hole in the ground. Man, it would have just sprung up there. God intended to feed them. It was just wonderful and beautiful. But they didn't, and that's all part of God's plan. Nothing escapes them. It says that. And nothing at all escapes them. They eat everything in sight. Verse 4 and 5 describe their appearance. And this is just like the ones in Revelation. Had you noticed?
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
See, Bible teachers that have sense and theological expertise say if you'll study all the other 65 books, when you get to Revelation, it's crystal clear. So I'm telling you that whatever he meant, you see, by the destruction and the judgment here, that's the same thing that he's talking about over yonder. That makes sense, doesn't it? And it's funny, you know, but we kind of stay away from making sense when we get into Revelation. You ever notice that? We don't want it to make sense. We want it to be bizarre and weird and
spooky.
Spiritual. Yeah, we do. We don't want it to be reasonable. You just notice that. You'll have to know a whole lot to notice that. Like horses, war horses, so that they can run. Now, these are some locusts, aren't they? The noise of chariots, they leap on the mountains like the cracking of a flame of fire, consuming the stubble like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish. Their faces turn pale. I don't wonder that they do. If you heard saw a bunch of grasshoppers coming, it looked like a black cloud, or a bunch of locusts coming that looked like a black cloud over the land and sounded like chariots of war horses. And you look behind them and they'd eaten everything in their way. And as they were going, they'd eaten everything they could find.
I believe they did.
And you could see that the people would certainly be alarmed. Someone said, writing of locusts in particular, that there's no road that's impassable to them. There's no crack or crevice they can't get into. They will get in anywhere. I want you to notice something that's very, very interesting here. like a people arranged for battle. They run like mighty men and climb the wall like soldiers, and each march in line. See, God has built in to his creatures an order of service and work that really baffles the mind of men. I'm always finding in the rose beds in my backyard where the squirrels have been digging. You know what they're digging for? They're digging for pecans that they hid there last winter. Well, I don't have that kind of sense. You know, I may stuff a freezer full of stuff, but I've got Gulf States to depend on. And Winn-Dixie down the road, you know, I've got it. God's fixed me so that I know where my supply is. But that squirrel has got sense enough to know that he's going to get it and hide it. Have you ever noticed that? I have done. Yeah, remember where he puts it. Because there'd be a little hole here, a little hole there, a little hole over there. And when we dig and fertilize and do the things we do, well, we'll find those pecans. Isn't that interesting? But God builds into his creatures a sense of instinct that's stronger than brain power. Look at these things. They march, they climb like soldiers. Each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths.
The driving force.
They know where they're going. They know what they're going to do. Now, they don't have sense enough to tell you, but God has built something into them that is a strong instinct for survival and victory. See, the locusts are looking for food, and they're going to get it. That's interesting, though. And they says they march. They don't crowd each other. Mm-hmm. See, if you and I were getting in somebody's watermelon patch,
yes.
And it was free, you know, we could just, nobody was going to stop us, and we knew we were stronger than any force on earth, we'd be hitting each other. We call that greed. There's no greed in the animal world here, in this. What do you think about it? It's interesting. In the animal kingdom in Africa, on the safari lands, they'll a big animal will kill a smaller animal. Smaller animal's family will come and eat. And they'll go away. So another family will come along and eat. Same carcass. And they'll go on away. And that one carcass will be survival for several different families of animals for a period of 2 or 3 days. It's the way God made them. It's the only way their order can be perpetuated, is that God gives them some kind of a drive, like these locusts. You see, they're very, very orderly. They march everyone in his path. When they burst through the defenses, they don't break ranks. Now, that verse is very, very different in the King James. It says in the King James, when they fall on the swords, nothing, they're not wounded. How many have heard King James Bible? Now, what's this? When they fall upon the sword, verse 7, 8? Yeah, verse 8, when they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. Now, I don't know how it gets to be so different, but sometimes they are. That's why you need 3 or 4 Bibles. When they fall on the sword, they shall not be wounded, and which would mean is that nothing can stop them. And I can see that, too. When they burst through the defenses, they don't break ranks. The New International says they plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. It's all what it is saying is that nothing can stop them. The rank goes on. Now, this is where we sing again, see? They rush on the city, they run on the wall. I would not want to stand in church and give glory to an army of locusts. Am I crazy, or do you all see what I'm talking about? You know, that's a nice song. Yes, she says I am, but she agrees with me about the song. That's a nice song. It's a lovely tune. It's got a victorious beat. And if you got 3 or 4 trumpets in your church orchestra, man, those trumpets sound and you really get stirred up. There's nothing that'll stir up a human being like a trumpet. Isn't that right? You know, in the army, brother, you get that music, no trumpets sounding, and brass instruments going strong. My husband said in the war that the army, that they ran on music. They feasted on music. You can stir them up with music quicker than you can with food. Military music.
Same way now. You'll never see a good army without a good marching band. I mean, that is just something that stirs people up emotionally, and especially a trumpet. And it stirs up a church. So no matter what you're saying, if you sound a trumpet, well, it's going to do something to your flesh. But they run on the city, they run on the wall. It's not talking about men, it's talking about locusts. They climb into the houses and enter through the windows like a thief. Well, y'all out, y'all know, don't you? But verse 10 describes the terrors that the country will experience. The earth will shake, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Now, that doesn't mean that the stars are going to all of a sudden go dark and that the earth's going to shake. Those are figures of speech. Speech is a very, words are puny things. You know, you can't say what you mean. That's why God made kissing, see? You cannot say what you feel. Have you ever noticed that? And the English language is weaker than the Greek or the Hebrew. The Greek is marvelous. And the Hebrew is good. But these figures of speech talk about the terror that the country will experience at these awful locusts here. And what it is really saying is that the light of God's presence in all of his creation will suddenly be dimmed so far as they're being able to feel after him and see him in his glory. Light will become darkness, and it will show the frown of him who is light of the world and said that there be light. See, by man's rebellion, he has forfeited God's blessings and his benefits so that what was light appears to be dark, and it seems like the whole thing is upside down. The whole creation shakes and trembles. Let me read to you 2 Peter 3:10. I don't know what it means, but read it anyway. 2 Peter 3:10. And this is just as graphic as what's in Joel. Second Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord. Here we are. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away. They'll pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Isn't that something? Y'all hear that, don't you? Let's read the next verse. This is what the whole Bible is about, friends. The whole Bible is about this next verse. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? See, that's the message. That's what the Bible is saying from the Tower of Babel until the locust in Revelation. Isn't it? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. That is just as difficult as figures of speech as what's in Joel. And you say, well, is it literally going to burn up? I don't know. But listen at the next verse. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. See, righteousness makes everything wonderful. Where righteousness reigns, there's no turmoil or sin or travail. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, now here's the... what the Bible's all about. Be diligent to be found in him, by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. Be diligent. Boy, that word diligent is strong. You make a good word study. It's about 60 times in the Bible. Be diligent. I've talked so much about that old sloth that Peggy and I saw down in Panama. You remember that day we were walking near where Peggy and her husband were living, and Peggy said, oh, there's a sloth. It was a jungle. said, there's a sloth. Oh, I'd never seen a sloth. And I mean, if I see something I've never seen, well, that's the most exciting thing in the world. Go somewhere you've never been, see something you've never seen. Man, just get to stop and look. And we stopped in our tracks and looked at that sloth up in the tree. And he was slow motion like you wouldn't believe. It took forever to put it in his mouth. Move so slowly. And we get our word slothful in the English language from that animal. Did you ever see him again or another time? Sloth enough. Isn't that interesting? The Lord's so good to me. See, I never will forget that. I thought, brother, we're going to talk about diligence. Be diligent. And diligence doesn't necessarily mean in a hurry, but it means don't waste your time. Get with the program. Give it the best you got. Be diligent to be found in Him. This is what really is saying in Joel. Back to Joel. Matthew Henry says this sweet thing. He says, all of these Old Testament judgments should awaken us to think of the general and final one. Hear that. Because all these Old Testament judgments ought to make us aware and to be on the lookout and to think about the general and final judgment. See, all of these judgments are pointing God's people to the wrath of God at the disobedience of His people. Verse 11 says, these locusts are God's army. Now I want you to, my goodness, the time passes. God's army. I want you to listen real. I'm going to read real quickly in Revelation chapter 18. Here we are again. See, we might exegete. We stay together. Jesus doesn't come, and I don't fall out. We get through Jude. We'll be able to do Revelation, won't we?
Yeah.
Revelation chapter 18, verse 8 says, "For this, let me read back in Joel, verse 11 of Joel 2." Verse 11 of Joel 2. The Lord utters His voice before His army. See, that's another thing we sing. Can you see our Lord out there shouting to a bunch of locusts? The Lord utters His voice before His army. Surely His camp, that's the Lord's camp, is very great. For strong is He who carries out His word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. And who can endure it? And over here in Revelation it says, this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. I want to tell you, the strength of the Lord here in Joel and the strength of the Lord in Revelation are one and the same.
Yeah.
Revelation 6 and verse 17 says, 6 and verse 17 says, the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? We've talked about that one many times. The great and powerful men of the earth will pray for the rocks to fall on, the caves to open up, and to hide them from the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. For the great and terrible day of their wrath, that is, God and the Lamb, has come. Who will be able to stand? And then Malachi 2 also talks about who can stand in the day of the coming of the Lord. You see, there's three things to think about. We've got to think about the greatness of the army and the power that that this thing has executed and the terrible character that day. Serious, isn't it? I said, well, I didn't shout much today. We'll come back. We might shout a little later on, but to take it as it comes. Now, verses 12 through 17 deal with the godly sorrow and repentance. Notice in verse 12, even now, you know, it's never too late for God to be compassionate.
Yeah.
Isn't that wonderful? Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. It's never too late. With all your heart. So you don't fool God any.
That's right.
Verse 13 is familiar. It says, rend your garments, rend your heart and not your garments. You know, you can, what it says is that you can play like you're repenting. And you might fool some of the people some of the time, but you don't fool God any of the time. You see, He knows. Rend your heart. And not your garments. We've heard that so much. But there has to be an inside change. The Jews rent their garments as a sign of grief. You know, that was just part of their culture. whenever they brought Joseph's little coat of many colors and gave it to Jacob, and, you know, said animal got him, old Jacob rent his garments. He was grieving for his son and other places too. But the truth of repentance is Psalm 51:7, where it says, "A broken heart, broken and contrite heart, that I will not despise." In these verses here are one of the most beautiful expressions of God's character, His moral being. This is the way He is. Return to the Lord. Now here's what it says: He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Now it may be repenting. Is it repenting in your Bible? Have you ever wondered, either repented God that had ever made man? You ever wonder about that? Let me talk to you about that just a minute. See, God doesn't change His mind. Never. He changes His actions. Because men change their minds.
Hallelujah.
Anybody see that?
Yeah.
See, God, he hates sin as much in one instance as another. He doesn't change His mind or His attitude, but He changes His actions when men repent. So the older translation of the Bible says God repented. It meant that He changed what He did. He changed His reaction to man's sin when man changed his mind. You see, when the sinner's mind is changed, then and God knows it. See, God knows real repentance. When his mind is really changed, the sentence is reversed and the curse of the law is removed over that sin. It's the goodness of God, see, that leads men to repent. It's nothing in us. The goodness of God that leads men to repent. And it's the mercy of God when man repents that changes the death sentence to a life with Him. You might say the death sentence to a life sentence. But it's not a prison sentence, it's an abundant sentence. You see, but this is when it said God repents. God, He changed His way of dealing with man's sin because man repented and changed his mind about sin. The question, and it says there, who knows? Who knows whether He will turn and repent? I'll tell you what. Sometimes He does, and sometimes He doesn't. Have you ever noticed that? And He does not owe to you and me any explanation of anything He does or doesn't do. You see, you don't even owe your kids an explanation. When you tell them to do something, they're supposed to do it because you said do it. And their whys are discourtesies. And our whys to God don't move Him a bit. Who knows but what He may or He may not do. Remember David, when the child was sick, you know, and David said, who knows that He may change His mind? Who knows what God will do? And he fasted until the child died. And then he rejoiced in the Lord. You remember? He could not presume on God's goodness. You cannot presume on God's goodness. Who knows what He will do? And it's very plainly brought out there. Who knows whether He will turn and relent and change the way He's doing things and leave a blessing behind. Now, the blessing behind that they were looking about so that they could have a grain offering and a libation. At this point, the people who are repenting wanted to worship more than they wanted to eat. They wanted God more than they wanted self. Who knows but what He may leave a blessing. There was nothing to offer on God's altar. Who knows but what He may leave something behind, a grain offering or a drink offering. See, and these blessings would change things. It would mean that God, they could worship God again. And the next verses are more calls to repentance. Here's the trumpet again. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound a fast. Consecrate a fast. Sanctify the congregation. Get the elders together. And here get everybody, the nursing children and everybody. Even call the bridegroom out of the bridal chamber. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. See, you're getting ready for a wedding festivity. But this thing is so important that everything must be disrupted so that the people can assemble themselves for a solemn fast. Let the priests, the ministers weep and say, spare thy people, O God. This is intense, friends. Spare thy people, O Lord. And don't make thine inheritance a reproach. Boy, that's sweet. A byword among the nations. Who should they say among the peoples Why should they say, that didn't sound right. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? Where is their God? You know, when God called the nation of Israel, He intended them to be a holy nation, a peculiar people, a royal priesthood. They were called to exalt the Lord to all of the heathen nations around about them. They were to be the example. Remember, He even said when He in the tabernacle, build me a house, I'm going to go with you, and the smoke by night and the pillar of fire and the cloud cover and all of that meant their God was with them. He was alive. He moved. They didn't take Him off of a shelf and put Him in a place and carry Him. He carried them.
Yeah.
He was alive. He was different. And you remember when back in Exodus 33, when God and Moses got into that big argument, and Moses told him, said, well, you can't kill these people. You've got to take them over there. So these people are going to say, well, He brought them out, but He couldn't bring them in. Remember? And you'll bring shame to your name, Moses said. And here in this intercession, they're saying, we don't want the nations to say, well, where is their God? Don't let your inheritance be a reproach. You know who the inheritance is? The people are the portion of God's inheritance. And God is the lot of the people. And we don't want the nations around to say, well, there's nothing to their God. Where is their God? Why doesn't He do something to them? The locusts need to eat them up. And God's not even doing anything for them. When He begins to, they begin to really, really seek God and pray. It says God will be jealous for His people in the next verse. And He'll have pity on His people. Friends, it's His nature to have pity. It's His nature to be compassionate. You think about if God hadn't been compassionate on each of us and on our kids and on those we prayed for. It's God's mercy that we're not consumed every day. His mercies are new every morning. It's His nature. And that's why these Old Testament prophets are so clear and graphic, to speak clearly and write clearly the Word of God so that the church through the ages can learn the character of God. And there's nothing in the world any more important for the church of today to know than it is the character of God. See, God does these things. The devil didn't send the locusts. God sent the locusts. God told them to eat everything in sight. God commanded His army. It says here, His army. He sent them. He directed them. And they did what He sent them to do. They brought the people to a place of repentance. And starting in verse 18 and on the last and the rest of chapter 3, it just gets real exciting about what He's going to do in the last days and how He's going to change things. And you say, well, has He done it? Sure He did it. Did He pour out the Spirit? You've got it, haven't you?
Yes.
You've got it from somebody. So in the last days, it says, I'll pour My Spirit out upon all flesh. And in the day of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which followed the day of the preaching of the gospel, what the prophet Joel has prophesied has been accomplished. But you know, it doesn't, you can't describe spiritual things in words. Have you ever noticed? So we have to talk about it in ways of prosperity and blessings and joy and new wine and grain and those kinds of good things. You know, we talk about this as the latter rain, and Joel talks about the former rain and the latter rain. Well, we didn't get wet.
That's right.
You understand what prophecy is? See, if it rained on you, you'd gotten wet. But it's the latter rain is the time of refreshing.
Right.
It's a time of blessing. So when the gospel was preached, Joel, you know, Peter there, we're getting into next time's study, but he got up and all those people were speaking in tongues and magnifying God and doing all those crazy things. And they all said, well, what meaneth this? Mm-hmm. And Peter says, as it's written in the prophet Joel, in the last days I pour My Spirit out upon all flesh. And Joel prophesies that far ahead in God's restoration. Well, thank you for coming.
Oh,